We are now on chapter 24 of the civil magistrate. Okay, so how does the church deal with the state? We confess and acknowledge empires, kingdoms, dominions, and cities to be distinguished and ordained by God. The powers and authorities in the same, be it of emperors in their empires, kings in their realms, dukes and princes in their dominions, or of other magistrates in free cities, to be God's holy ordinance, ordained for manifestation of his own glory and for the singular profit and commodity of mankind. Okay, let's stop there. So what do they say? Yes. Leaders are established by God. The state is put in its place by God. Okay? Is there scriptural merit to that position? Yes? Okay. Can you give me an example? Romans 13, which says,
I don't remember, but that's the one I was supposed to say.
Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed.
Okay. Okay. Sounds like a pretty solid case. And very straightforward. Okay. For the singular profit and commodity of mankind. What's that? That last little phrase on there is kind of an interesting phrase. What's that? Commodity of mankind. Now, again, we're running into a Scottish term, right? This is not commodity as in cheaply bought and sold goods. This is commodity more in the sense of accommodate. Okay? For the accommodation or the ease or the caring for community of mankind. But they're putting in there, by the way, this is the king's job, right? They say God put the king in place. God ordained these positions, but he's got a job to do for the profit and commodity of mankind. So that whosoever goes about to take away or to confound the whole state of civil policies now long established, we affirm the same men not only to be enemies to mankind, but also wickedly to fight against God's expressed will. If you attempt to overthrow the government, you are violating the law of God. Some Americans going to jump up and attack me? Is that correct? Doesn't say which government. No, as a matter of fact, it says emperors in their empires, kings in their realms, dukes and princes, leaders in cities, magistrates, judges. Whoever God's put above you, he's put above you. There's a little clause in here. He says the whole state. Okay? The whole state. Not any particular individual state, you might be right in attacking. But if you're trying to get rid of all government, then you're wrong.
Well,
See, that would be a particular state. Getting rid of the concept of governmental authority is a violation of God's law because God has established governmental authority. Changing a particular government may be, okay, maybe. We further confess and acknowledge that such persons as are placed in authority are to be loved, honored, feared, and held in most reverent estimation. It is your obligation to love, honor, fear, and regard whoever it is that God has placed over you in authority. And pray for. President, congressmen, senators, governors, mayors, commissioners, kings, if you live there. Took too long to make my point. Because they are the lieutenants of God, in whose sessions God himself does sit and judge. Yea, even the judges and princes themselves. God invests them with their position. God invests them with their authority. Romans 13. Therefore, their judgment is God's judgment. No cringing, no fighting, no argument. Yes. What if their judgment is against God's law? Then what? Do you ever find in Scripture rulers whose judgment was against God's law? Darius and Daniel. You can't pray to God. That's the law. What did Daniel do? Said, I serve a higher law. And prayed to God. And Darius said, I'm going to throw you in a den of lions who haven't been fed, and they're going to tear you to shreds. And Daniel said, I'm going to pray to God because I serve a higher law. And God delivered him from that situation. But God doesn't always deliver those who serve a higher law from an unjust ruler's judgments on them. Yeah, we'll get there. That one's, yeah, maintenance of the true religion. We'll get there. So, the fact that a ruler is in position means that it is God's will that they be in that position. And that you owe them respect and honor. But you're owing them obedience is restricted to obedience that does not violate the law of God. Because even though God has placed them in that position, remember the Israelites were taken captive to Babylon. There's no doubt in Scripture that God put the Babylonian kings over the nation of Israel. Those Babylonian kings were given the ability to conquer Israel by God. Why? To punish them, because they deserved it. Were they working in Israel's best interests? Yeah, it was part of God's plan for Israel. So yes, individually, the people that they slaughtered weren't too happy about it. But their rule of over the people in the nation of Israel was ordained by God. And the Israelites didn't revolt. The Israelites had lots of bad kings. Lots and lots of bad kings and bad judges. Who removed the bad kings from their position? Other bad kings, or God through direct intervention. It was kind of a vicious cycle, right? The Israelites would turn away from God, and God would send oppression. Maybe a bad king, maybe a conqueror, maybe Philistines to just come and beat him up, right? Israel would repent, turn back to God, God would send deliverance. It'd be restored, everything would be going great, and since everything's going great, we don't have to pay attention to God anymore, and so we can disobey, cycle repeat. Right? But quite often, the bad kings were removed from their position by the direct intervention of God. That is, a prophet would come in and say, you are going to die because you have turned away from God, because you have led the people of Israel astray. It wasn't general uprising of the Israelite people overthrowing the king. Right? Now, who can tell me who was writing this document? Who was writing this document? Scott's Confession, 1560. Come on, guys. Yeah? Okay. The Scots. Six of them. They all had the same first name. John. Who's the significant figure? John Knox. Shouldn't be pulling teeth. But, John Knox. What had just happened that they were writing the Scots Confession of Faith? Leaders of the Scots people had just overthrown the Queen, Mary, Queen of Scots, actually the Queen Mother. They hadn't overthrown the Queen, but they overthrew the Queen Mother, who was a Catholic and was implementing and imposing Catholic law on the Scottish nation and was trying to stomp out Protestantism. And they rose up against them, and the Scottish lords rose up against them with the assistance of John Knox, who was rallying to the troops that this is a fight that we're fighting for God. And they took over the nation and then proceeded to write the Scots Confession of Faith, founding document of the religious position of the nation. And in it they say, it's wrong to rebel against your civil magistrate, your authority. Unless. Okay? Yea, even the judges and princes themselves, to whom by God is given the sword, to the praise and defense of good men, and to revenge and punish all open malefactors. Moreover, to kings, princes, rulers, and magistrates, we affirm that chiefly and most principally, the conservation and purgation of the religion appertains, so that not only are they appointed for civil policy, but are also for maintenance of the true religion and for suppressing of idolatry and superstition whatsoever, as in David, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, Josiah, and others, highly commended for their zeal in that case, may be espied. It's the job of the king, the lord, the prince, the authority, principally, primarily, to serve the purity of the church. That's what they're saying. The primary role of government is the purity of the church, the soundness of the faith. Well, they have the sword and defense of good men and that government-y stuff. But no, their primary role, the job of the king, is to fight for the purity of the church. Primary role of the president is to fight for the purity of the church. The primary role of God's ordained system of government is the leadership defends the purity of the church. Unsurprisingly, this is a place where the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America disagrees with the Scots. Well, sort of. We don't disagree with the idea that that's what the government should be doing. It's what a godly government would do. But we disagree with the authority that is rested in that government to do so. We believe that God has established ecclesiastical authority whose responsibility it is to maintain the purity of the church, and they have been given the direct authority to do so. And we don't rely on the civil government for the maintenance of that purity. It's the synods and the presbyteries and the sessions who have that authority and exercise it. So while the government has the power of the sword, the power of the scepter, the keys, are in the hand of the church. Okay. But a good government should. Shouldn't they? At one point our government did. I would be really hard pressed to find a point at which our government was focused with purity of the church. Right? There's a difference. Our government at one point in time was focused on providing a place for the church to exercise its own liberty. And to some extent, you could argue that it still does that today. Right? Freedom of religion was always the focus. Freedom, liberty of religion. But implicit in that concept is if you're free to practice your religion however you feel is right, that it's not our business to tell you what's right. So in that basic fundamental concept, they deny that there is a right way and a wrong way to practice religion. Right? Fundamentally, by saying you need to have religious freedom, you're saying that we can't tell you what's right or wrong. Well, there's God, Right? And bear in mind, that was actually added as a position in the 40s? 50s. Yeah, that was added to the Pledge of Allegiance, added to the Pledge of Allegiance in the 50s. Right? Well, what about, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. One of the founding principal documents of our government, the Declaration of Independence, says, recognizes a Creator, and a Creator who gives rights to man. But, well, yeah, I mean, who are men, and not women, because they had the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, as long as it didn't conflict with the men's rights to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And if you were a ethnic slave of any sort, you didn't have the right to liberty. So there was limitation on what it meant. But besides that, Creator was as far as they got. They acknowledged the concept of a Creator and diverged on what that meant. It's essentially the opposite of both the Scots and Westminster Confessions. Right? Westminster Confession was written by a whole bunch of different denominations, despite the fact that there are very few different denominations that hold to it today, was written by Baptists and Presbyterians. A whole bunch of different denominations got together and agreed that these are the minimum things that we can all agree on are right and the Bible teaches. That's where the Westminster Confession of Faith came from. By the time we reach 1775, and all these men from all these different positions get together, they can agree on men are created. And now, 200 years later, we can't even agree on that. Right? So, while we greatly appreciate the religious liberty that we have, that allows us to exercise our religion according to what we believe Scripture teaches is the right way to exercise our religion, we don't agree that the government is doing the right thing in allowing everybody to exercise their religion any way that they should. Would it be better to have a Reformed Presbyterian government than a non-denominational, non-believing, separate government? Well, for us, but not for, right? Well, sure. The most trouble is given in the Christian church, but if you found a society, and we can diverge really far into this, but if you found a society that's based on the concept of an equal opportunity for everybody, essentially what is the natural outcome of that is minority rule. Because you can drive the behavior of the society by forcing your difference to be acknowledged and permitted. And so whatever it is that you do that is different from everybody else is the thing that needs support and laws around it to allow it to continue happening. And so it's the differences between people that become the focal point of all the legislation. And then what happens is, after time, all of the minority gets coded into the laws of the country. And all of the things that were majority, that everybody said, I don't need a law for this, because everybody studies the Bible in school. Right? One of the very first cases the Supreme Court ruled on was the punishment of a teacher who wanted to teach from something other than the Bible. Yeah. And the Supreme Court said, undisputed, the fact that the Bible should be the primary textbook in school. Supreme Court decision. The Bible should be the primary textbook. So we didn't write a law that said use the Bible for a textbook. And yet, now, 200 years later, teachers get in trouble for even having a Bible on their desk, despite the fact that that's unconstitutional. Doesn't keep it from happening. Okay. My daughter brought some material to school and passed it out to her friends and had it confiscated by the principal because she was distributing religious material in school, which is also unconstitutional, which we pointed out to him. Didn't keep it from happening. Because now, this concept of separation of church and state, that is, the state will not make any law regarding the establishment of a religion, has been twisted to the point which is, the state can't have anything to do with religion or have the appearance of having anything to do with religion, and religion can't be anywhere near the state. And how long will it be before we've codified into law that no one who has a public position on religion can serve in public office? How far are we from that now? Candidates stand up and say, I believe that the Bible teaches, and they're vilified. How can this person possibly serve as, when he holds this position, what position, that he can be a Christian and be in office? Right? Okay. We've chased that rabbit hole far enough. And therefore we confess and avow that such as resist the supreme power, doing that thing which appertains to his charge, do resist God's ordinance, and therefore cannot be guiltless. And further, we affirm that whosoever denies unto them their aid, counsel, and comfort, while the princes and rulers vigilantly travail in the execution of their office, that the same men deny their help, support, and counsel to God, who by presence of his lieutenant craves it of them. The king has been put in place by God. If the king demands something of you or asks something of you, you have to give it to him. Because if you don't, then you are denying him, and he is God's lieutenant. Therefore, you are denying God. Unless he's telling you to do something that is a violation of Scripture. But taxes aren't in violation of Scripture. So if the king demands that you give up 100% of your income in taxes, you can't, because you already have to give 10% to the church. But the remaining 90% go to the king. Not to give the 10% to church would be a violation of the law of God, but the remaining 90%, right? Now, we can take this to ridiculous extremes, but the point is being made here that the authority that has been placed over you by God has his authority. Now, this is not the same as the divine right of kings. Right? Because there's a difference between this person has been placed over you by God's authority and therefore is acting on God's behalf in his role, and this person has been placed over you by God's authority and therefore is divine in his role. Right? Yes. When did the divine, that particular idea, actually not that old because kings, yeah, it's not that old because there's a lot of confusion between the papacy and the kings as to authority. Right, you have the Holy Roman Emperor. The Holy Roman Emperor would have held that same position. I'm the Holy Roman Emperor, therefore, what I say is God's will. But the popes had that position too, and then the popes and the Holy Roman Emperor fought with each other, and then the popes said, you're not really the Holy Roman Emperor. And so it's hard to pick a date where, but the divine right of kings is associated with England in particular, 1500s, wouldn't go much further back than that. So, okay. Oh sure. There's this thing that happens in all cultures that some reflection of the right authority and the rightness of God shows up in the culture. And there is some concept in which, right, God establishes a king who is his son to rule over all the people. And he is good and he is just and he is eternal. Do you know who that is? Okay. Well, the Egyptian mythology has the sun god who establishes a king who is eternal and has authority over all his people and is right. Good and just. Well, those are inconvenient. But right, whatever he says, because he's God. And the Chinese and the Japanese and the Greek, and the Romans. You see this reflexive pattern repeated over and over again. And so, yeah, you'll find that all over the place. Because man knows what's right. Man knows what's right. It makes sense. Because it's the way that God ordained it to be. And the things that we see as mere reflections, as repeated patterns over and over and over again in history, are repeated patterns because we're searching for the right pattern. But we know what the right pattern is. And it's already been established. And we have the mediatorial kingship of Christ. Christ, right now, is reigning in heaven on his throne over all the earth, given that authority by his Father God. That's the pattern.
What do we do about earthly authority? Well, if Christ is reigning and in control of all things, and those authorities are in place, they are serving at least at Christ's forbearance. They are in their position because Christ is allowing them to be in their position. And therefore, you owe them respect and honor. But if they tell you to violate God's law, you say no. And you become civilly disobedient. And then the whole question of where does that civil disobedience have to occur? Right? The law says that it is legal to kill an unborn child. But it doesn't say you have to kill all unborn children. If it did, we would have the very clear example of Egypt, where we would seek to violate that law in any way possible, even to the point of deceiving authorities about what was going on in order to save the lives of these unborn children, because there's a higher law that needs to be served there. But what do we do about the law not upholding its responsibility to maintain the purity of the church by preventing evil, sin? What's our responsibility there? Do we need to become civilly disobedient and force these abortion clinics to shut down so that they can't do what the law has said is legal? Or is it not our problem? Or is it somewhere in between where we advocate and educate? Sure. What's a Christian's response? Well, in a place where the government says, if you are pregnant and you have more than one child, that child must die. Well, Christian's response is, no, that's wrong, that violates the law of God, and therefore I will not have that happen. Yes? Sure. But that's not the position of a believer. So, yeah. Yeah. Although that is significantly changing in the country, but because there's a natural consequence to that, which they saw coming. Right. Okay. I better stop. Chapter 25 is the last chapter in the Scots Confession of Faith, the gifts freely given to the Kirk. So, to give you a little bit of an overview of where we're headed from here. We're going to finish the Scots Confession. After we finish the Scots Confession, I'm going to give you a weak synopsis of, and this is rough because we're covenanters, but a weak synopsis of what happens between the Scots Confession and the Westminster Confession. And I need to do that because if I don't do that, we're not ever going to get done with the Westminster Confession. And then we're going to skip over the Westminster Confession itself and dive into the Westminster
catechism, shorter catechism specifically. And at that point, I'm going to start passing out on a weekly basis next week's catechism lesson. Homework. I have a series actually written by a former pastor of this congregation. I'm not sure. I don't believe it was written while he was a pastor of the congregation. I believe it was written just after. Doug Komen wrote a series of family devotional guides, study guides for the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And each week you study a question, and associated with that question is a series of daily questions that say, okay, what do the scriptures principally teach? And then each of the individual clauses, there's a question that says, what does it mean when it says such and such? And there's a little bit of explanation around that, giving the opportunity to do some study at home and on your own and with your families and children. And then each week we will get back together and answer the questions together and see where that goes. Okay? So that's the plan in the near future. Hopefully, I'm issuing this warning for Tim, who's in the back of the room. Hopefully, 3 weeks from now, we'll be ready to start into question number one. Okay? And by the time we're done, in 2000, what's that? Oh, I'm sorry. 4 weeks from now. By 2026, when we finish question number 134, 52 weeks in a year, one question a week, 2 years. It's a lot of good stuff. But by the time that we finish the Westminster Shorter Catechism, we will have all of the questions memorized and all the answers memorized. And then we'll just grill you on it. And then you'll be ready for seminary. Then we'll be, the larger catechism. We could cheat and do the children's catechism. Right? It's not bad, actually. Children's catechism, my kids have done a good bit of that. And it's okay, but you guys need more stuff to chew on, because the problem with the children's catechism is it doesn't give you anything to discuss, and you guys just love to discuss stuff, so, or at least your teacher does. So, all right, it's time to eat, so let's look to the Lord together in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the work of those who have gone before us. We thank you for our opportunity this morning to consider the relationship of the church and the state. And Lord, especially as we look ahead to see the national elections coming up in this country, we consider our responsibility with regard to our role in our government in light of the fact that you are reigning even now over this world, and in light of the fact that you place your authority in power over us. Lord, give us wisdom in the decisions that we make with regards to the national elections. And Lord, we pray that as a nation, we would repent and we would turn to you. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.